26 of Acts chapter 8, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter. So notice very carefully. It's a very exciting passage. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, and a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah, that's Isaiah, the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearer, So opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Isn't that a great praise? And preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. I say this is a very exciting passage of Scripture. The chapter begins with a time of great persecution breaking out against the church. The devil thought he could thwart the efforts of the early Christians, winning souls and bleeding people to Christ who had just died on the cross and been buried and risen from the grave the third day and appeared to his disciples for 40 days. And they're all on fire. They've seen him alive, risen from the dead. And they're witnessing you everywhere. And people are being saved 3,000 in one day, 5,000 another day. People being saved daily. And the devil stirred up a persecution. You read about it in verse 1. A great persecution we read. So that the people were scattered abroad. They were under such persecution, the ordinary church people, everyone except the apostles who went in hiding, the regular Christians were spread abroad. And you know, the devil made a mistake. It was about like trying to put out a fire by stomping on it. It just sent embers, burning embers, scattered everywhere. And everywhere they lit, another fire started and people were being saved everywhere. And as you read on down through, you read in verse 4 and 5. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And we have quite a passage here now dealing with what happened through Philip. By the way, Philip is the second deacon listed in chapter 6, over verse 5, where the early church elected their first deacons. Now, Stephen has just been martyred. The first one listed was martyred, put to death in the 7th chapter. And then here is the second one mentioned, Philip, who becomes a great evangelist, begins to preach. He goes down there and begins to preach in these cities of Samaria. People are saved, so much so that you'll read in verse 14 of this chapter that the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, when they heard what had been happening down there, sent Peter and John down to check it out. And they were a help to him. And there's some more to the story that I'll not get into. But great things are happening. People are being saved everywhere. And as you notice, verse 25, just as we're coming back to our text, verse 25 says, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of God of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." And so a great revival, you see, is breaking out as a result of this persecution. It's an exciting time in the history of the church. Persecution has never stopped the church. It's when things are soft that we have a tendency to drift into a lethargy and to let down on our witness, and the church backslides. Isn't that strange? It's when the devil stirs up persecution that the real goal comes to the surface. When you can tell who the real Christians are. When it really costs something to come to church. When it really costs something to be a Christian. That's when Christianity really shines. Because you divide the dust from the pure silver. You can tell who the real Christians are. And so this is an exciting time of great revival. And right in the midst of this revival happening up around Jerusalem and Samaria, those towns around Jerusalem, you have the angel of the Lord in verse 26, where we began to read, come to Philip and instruct him to leave there and to go down to Gaza. Now, Gaza was one of those five Philistine cities, those Philistines who fought so valiantly against the Jews in the Old Testament. And it's right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there. In fact, that not only is there a town called Gaza, but there's what they call the Gaza Strip now. You'll read about it sometimes in the paper. In fact, when Ruth and I, the last time we were in Jerusalem and the Holy Land, we had planned not only after so many days, 10 or so days in Jerusalem, we were taking an extended trip. We were going to take a bus and come on down along the Mediterranean, along the what is called the Gaza Strip, which is the main road down into the Sinai Desert, into Egypt. And of course, this man was from Ethiopia. And Ethiopia is just below south of Egypt. And so this is the road he was taking back home. He'd been to Jerusalem. He's heading back down now. And Ruth and I were going to get on the bus the next morning and come on down through the Gaza Strip across the Sinai Desert into Egypt, where we were for the first time to see the land of Egypt. Well, we read in the newspapers that morning when we got up that the Jews, something's always happening over there, that the Israeli government had just turned over the Gaza Strip to the Arabs. And so they had control of it. And we didn't think anything about that. We thought, well, fine, you know. So we got on the bus. We were the first bus through that morning. It was a caravan of buses coming through. And evidently, they didn't like the idea of the Israelis running buses through their territory without permission. I don't know what the hang-up was. All I know is, when we got into the Gaza Strip, we, for the first and only time in Ruth and my lives, were stoned. Now, not to death, of course, but stoned. We were driving along, and suddenly all hell broke loose. Stones started hitting that bus. We didn't know what was going on. It sounded like a drum, you know. And somebody said, down! And we hit the floor. The Arab driver started yelling out the window and floorboarded that old bus. And we went through there as fast as we could. Stones raining off of our bus. No one, luckily, was hurt. We got through that section, got down to the checkpoint. We got to the checkpoint. They put an Egyptian on with a machine gun on our. We knew we were being watched, and things were tense. We found out later when we got into Egypt that the other buses coming through, about a dozen of them, weren't as lucky. They were better organized. And they had to call out the army, and people were hurt and bloody. And some of the people on the trip, when they got to Egypt, just took a plane and went back home to the States. They said, we've had it. We don't want any more of this land. They were through with us. Others were strong will enough to go on through with the rest. It was quite an incident. When I look back, it was rather exciting. It was scary. But I think about that Gaza Strip, old dusty stretch of road along there, along the Mediterranean, the old dinky little town there. It was rather an exciting time in our lives. And I don't know what Philip might have thought that day. Here he is in the midst of a great revival. And the Lord says, go on down into Gaza, which is desert. Well, he might have thought, what in the world is going on down there? Why can't I stay up here where the revival is? But you see, God has something exciting planned for him. He had an exciting encounter planned for him. And as he obeyed the Lord, you know, sometimes we obey the Lord even when we don't understand what he's got in mind. God always knows what he has in mind. So just good to... And immediately, Philip, no fussing, no dragging his feet, no complaint, just went on down toward Gaza. He got down there and he sees this rich caravan. This man is, the Ethiopian eunuch is the treasurer of Candace. The historians say that was a title like Pharaoh. Wasn't actually her name, but was a title given to a series of queens over Ethiopia back in that day. And he was the top man, a rich man, a man in charge of all the money. And the historians say there were many Jews living in Ethiopia in that day. And, you know, the Bible talks about some sowing and others reaping. Somebody had been sowing in the life of this man. He was not a worshiper of the goggle-eyed gods of Ethiopia, those idols that they worshipped in that part of the world of that day. But his heart had been lifted up. He had heard the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, and had become a proselyte to the Jewish religion. And we know that because he'd been to Jerusalem, we read, for to worship. But you see, the Old Testament didn't tell the whole story. It was pointing toward the coming Messiah. And though he had sought truth and had been enlightened and was following the light as he had it and understood it, his heart still had a void. And as he's coming back from Jerusalem, having worshipped the true God, the God of the Jews, the Lord God of heaven, there's that emptiness in his heart, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. We don't know what he had heard. Perhaps the controversy concerning the crucifixion of Messiah was still going on. Perhaps they were debating the very passage he was reading, because, you know, the Jews still to this day say that when it talks about how the Messiah would be wounded, bruised, and striped, and these words where it talks about how he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb and opened not his mouth, and how his life was taken away. They say today, even to this day, that it's talking about Isaiah being persecuted. Or they say it's talking about the nation being persecuted. I've talked to Jews who will say, well, that passage is talking about the persecution of the nation of Israel. It's not talking about Messiah, see. And so perhaps that very debate was going on because the disciples are pointing out that this is scripture concerning Jesus, the coming Messiah, who was prophesied to come and be wounded and bruised and striped and go to a cross and shed his blood. And they were debating that perhaps that's why he was reading. We really do not know. We do know that it was the practice of that day to read out loud. They felt that you retained it better. We're taught to read, speed read, silently, you know. It doesn't hurt to read your Bible out loud. So here he is. He comes down into Gaza, sees this very elaborate caravan, and a rich man with guards and a rather elaborate caravan coming along through that dusty old road. Immediately the Spirit of God says, go and attach yourself to this chariot, the main man. And as he gets close, he hears him reading. He's reading out loud. And oh, where is he reading? He's reading this very passage about the Lord Jesus Christ dying for sin, being sent into this world. And, you know, one of the most exciting things about this passage as you look at it is that you begin to realize as this man is reading, here is a man who is seeking God. Isn't it exciting when somebody is beginning to nibble and begin to really get interested in the things of the Lord? Because you see, that's not ordinary. That's not normal for a person to do that. But obviously that's what's happening in this man's mind. He's already been convicted and become a proselyte to the Jewish religion. He's taken that big step. But now that Christ has come and died, he's perhaps listening to both sides. He doesn't know what to think. And he's reading the Scripture. He could have been doing a lot of other things that day. Could have been counting his money, amen? Going over the ledger, the books. But his mind is on spiritual things. He is thinking spiritually. He is seeking after God. And that is not normal. In fact, the Bible in Romans chapter 3, where it gives us a picture of the human heart, says in a portion of old chapter 3, about verses 11 and 12, says, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, that might be a shock to somebody sitting here tonight and then this morning. But that's what God says about every single one of us. He said, there is none that seeketh after God. Now men are religiously inclined. Don't misunderstand me. Almost incurably religiously designed. Somebody has said that false religions are barriers men erect between themselves and God. Can you ever stop thinking about that? A man erects a false religion of his own making as sort of a barrier between him and God. He says now, and sometimes he takes some of the Bible, and he'll take something of what he's heard over here. He'll take the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And he will put things all together. And he says, now this is what I believe. This is my religion. But I want to tell you something. If it's not in line with his book, it's a false religion. And he may make himself feel well and say, well, I treat people right. I do the best I can. I'm kind. I'm not... And he builds his little... almost make himself think he keeps the Ten Commandments when absolutely nobody loves the Lord thy God, with all their heart, mind, and soul, which is a part of those commandments. And so, you see, a man can build a religion and say, this is what I think, and throw some Bible in with it and all. But I want to tell you something. When you step out of line with this Bible, you are dead wrong. And the Bible says, now there's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, you keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Why? Because God is absolutely perfect. And He requires perfection. And it's not enough to be 99%. God requires 100%. And you need to see that. And there's nobody 100%. And so, God requires that we repent of sin and admit to God that really there's none righteous, no, not one, for all has sinned to come short of the glory of God. And that we've all become unprofitable as far as God is concerned. You see, we judging ourselves among ourselves are not wise. I may look better than you, and you may look better than me. As far as other people are concerned. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what saith the Word of God? And the Bible says we're all unprofitable. And you see, that's especially true of people who are well fixed in this world. In fact, that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about verse 26, you'd read there, you'd find that he's talking about how that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. What he means is this. When people are rich and well fixed, they don't see any need of spiritual things. You know, if you're well physically, you're not going to be thinking about the Lord too much, but you get real sick and seriously ill, you might turn your attention heavenward. You have all the money you need and let life be real sweet, and you're not very likely to be thinking about, God, help me. Because you don't need God's help, you don't think. So not many mighty men, not many wealthy, not many noble people are called. That is, they don't listen to God. You see, it's not normal for a person to seek God. We're seeking the flesh. That's all we see. We don't see spiritual things. But the Bible says that God has a way of getting our attention. And over there in John chapter 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus says, now, no man, now listen very carefully, he means exactly what he says. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. There's nobody in this world who's going to just get up and turn around and come to God unless, first of all, the Father who sent Jesus begins to convict him. You see, that's why the Holy Spirit is here. Remember Jesus said when he died and buried and rose again and then went back to heaven, he would send the Spirit of God and he would convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is the mission of the Spirit of God to come and speak to our hearts and try to awaken us to the fact that there's more to this life than just the physical things that our five senses are able to perceive and feel and know about. That there's a spiritual world around us and there's an eternity out there beyond us and we've got to live somewhere forever. And so it is the work, Jesus said, of the Father. No man can come to me, even though I die on the cross for your sins. No man can be awakened and come to me except the Father draw him. But I want to give you another verse that's very encouraging. Over in the 12th chapter of John, about verse 32, he says this, and if I be lifted up from the earth, he's talking about the cross, isn't he? And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. That means he promises to convict every sinner and to draw them, attempt to draw them to the Savior. But here's a fellow who is well fixed and doesn't seem to need a thing. He is saying it's very difficult to get those people who are mighty and noble and rich to come. Thank God he didn't say not any would come, but he said not many would. Paul was an exception. Here is an exception in this rich man here. He responded, which is what all of us must do, and the only thing any of us can do. Here's a rich man who responded. There are poor people who will not respond. But you see, when the Spirit of God comes to speak to your heart about your sin and a holy God and eternity, the fact that you're not going to live forever, then it's up to you how you respond as the Spirit of God speaks. The Bible warns now, harden not your heart when the Spirit of God speaks to you. God won't strive forever. But God does promise to come and strive with the heart of every sinner. And when you hear the gospel especially, that's when the Holy Spirit attempts to speak to you about the fact that you are a sinner and you're going to go to hell when you die unless you have Christ as your Savior. And that's what it's all about. And here's this man riding along. I say it's an exciting passage. It's an exciting day. And it's an exciting encounter. And as you see this man's heart anxious, and he says, he's reading out loud about the Messiah, the Savior. And Philip says, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, well, how can I except some man guide me and show me and explain it to me? And he desired him to come up into the chariot. Oh, that's exciting. The man's heart's already You ever run up on anybody that way? You know that you've been out witnessing, trying to win somebody to Christ, maybe out on visitation, and you go into the home and you find out that they're just ready. Somebody's already talked to them. They've been thinking about it. They want to be saved. Oh, how exciting. That's why it's so exciting when Noel, he asked about it, and we read that Philip opened his mouth and began to preach unto him Jesus. There was the perfect passage about the suffering Savior. And we don't know exactly what Philip said to him, what all was said, but what we do know, that he talked to him about the person of Christ, because it says he started at verse 35 and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, he began at the same scripture. He didn't relegate himself to that. He didn't limit himself to that scripture. He started there and went on. And so he preached to him Jesus. That means he preached to him about... And you see a little later on, when he talked about, may I be baptized, he said, if you believe, he said, I believe that Jesus, that's his earthly name, is the Christ, that's his heavenly name, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one sent by God, the one you've been reading about. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he had explained, no doubt, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the fact that he was the perfect, the only perfect man, the Son of God, who came into this world to save sinners, to bear in his body the sins of the world, because he himself had no sin. So he explained the person of Christ, that he was Messiah, the promised one. No doubt he preached to him not only about the person of Christ, but he preached the blood of Christ. Because that's what this passage is all about, where he talks about the lamb being dumb before his shearer, and how he was put to death. You see, that lamb in the Old Testament was that lamb that was offered for sin. Over and over again, the Jew and the Gentiles around understood what was happening when that Jew would lay his hand on the head of that lamb and confess that he was a sinner and that his sins were being placed on that lamb, and then would slay the lamb. His blood would flow out. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And as the blood flew out, the lamb died. And the lamb, the wages of sin is death. And the lamb died in behalf of that Jew who confessed his sin over that lamb's head. And that's the way the atonement was made temporarily until the Messiah was to come. Until the Lamb of God. And that's why John the Baptist, seeing him that day walk along the banks of the Jordan, said, behold, the Lamb of God, not a lamb. Many lambs have been slain, but he said, the Lamb. The fulfillment of all of this. And that's what Jesus Christ is, you see, my friend. He is the one who came and paid the penalty for your sin. And so he no doubt preached the blood of Christ, how that without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sin, and that he had to shed his blood for you and me so that we might be forgiven our sin and go to heaven. And no doubt he preached resurrection, because he knew all about baptism. And you see, that's what baptism is all about. When they place them under the water, that's death and burial. And when they bring them out of the water, that's resurrection. And so that's what baptism depicts. And by the way, these people who talk about sprinkling have a hard time with this passage. You know, there weren't a caravan going across a desert without drinking water. If sprinkling was pouring or sprinkling, baptism, brother, was pouring or sprinkling, they could have stopped and sprinkled them at any time they wanted to. They had to find a body of water to go down into. Because baptism, the word dip means, the word baptizo means to dip. It had to be dipped in water, that is, immersed in water and brought up again. Identified with his death and his burial and his resurrection. And that's what it was all about. And so, when he was driving along and he preached Christ to him, they see this body of water. And he says, see, here is water. He is not having to be talked into it. Here's a man who's really converted. Here's a man who's changed. A man who wants the world to know, all those in his caravan, He wants everybody to know he belongs to Jesus, what he believes. No backward faith in this man. And he says, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And of course, we know that Philip had preached to him the grace of God, because he said, well, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip said, well, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And you see, salvation is not by works of righteousness which you do. It is by the grace of God. It's unmerited. And he'd explained to this man how Jesus had paid it all to him we owe. And then he said, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized. Give a testimony to show people that I belong to him, to identify myself with him through this act. He says, well, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. My friend, that's what's required for salvation. That thou believest with all thine heart. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who shed his blood on the cross for your sins. Oh, how wonderful it is. You know the most exciting thing of all about this passage is that he got saved. Because it says over in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. We may not think much about these folks who are baptized this morning representing their salvation. We get used to seeing people walk the aisle in a Bible-preaching church like this to get saved on Sunday morning. Thank God we do. We're an old-time Bible-believing church that still gives an invitation. This isn't an old, yippie, rock and roll church, and we don't try to, we want to put you on the spot and give you an opportunity to take a stand for Jesus here. But we may get used to it. We may get used to seeing folk come and not take and just sort of take it for granted. But I want to tell you something. It's not taken for granted in heaven. Every little boy and every little girl who accepts Jesus Christ over there somewhere in a children's church this morning. Every man, every woman in these buildings this morning who will give their heart to Jesus Christ. There's rejoicing in heaven. And it doesn't say the angels rejoice. It says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. That means the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I believe it means all the saints of God that have gone on before are looking back down here at this great adventure that's going on. And folks who have died, who have been at Bethel Baptist Church, who are watching this morning to see what's going to happen when this invitation is given. I believe that there's rejoicing by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the saints of God in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Amen? Oh, what a wonderful passage of Scripture. What an exciting passage of Scripture. The most exciting thing in the world is that he ends up with this Ethiopian eunuch getting saved and giving his heart to Jesus Christ. And he's changed. And he's not ashamed of it. And he's baptized to show people that he belongs to the Son of God. Oh, be out and out for Jesus Christ. Amen? Love the Lord with all your heart. And my friend, if you're here this morning, you do not know for sure if you die, you'd go to heaven. You can know. If you'll but believe it with all your heart. You don't get saved by quitting sins, though if you get saved, God will help you quit them. You don't get saved by being baptized, but if you get saved, you'll want to be baptized. You get saved by giving your heart to Jesus and by believing with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again and is wanting to save you. Will you trust Him this morning? Let's stand together, heads bowed.